Let's ask for the Lord's help. The Lord God, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would move in our midst, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, help us to delight in these truths. Lord, conform us to the image of your Son. Sanctify us by this word of truth, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, last week we kicked off a series through the Sermon on the Mount. We are going to spend several weeks, a few months, looking carefully through these profound words that Jesus has spoken. Augustine, many, many years ago, described the Sermon on the Mount this way. He said it's a perfect standard of the Christian life. A perfect standard of the Christian life. So what we have here is Christ's own description of what it's supposed to look like for us to follow him. This is the life of the Christian. The sermon begins with what has been called the Beatitudes. It's a list of blessings, although it's a surprising list. So let me encourage you to follow along as I read. I'll start Matthew chapter 5 at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. This list of blessings that Jesus pronounces here, they're not what we normally think of as blessings. We don't think of persecution as a good thing. We don't think of being poor, of mourning, of recognizing our need as blessings. And yet, this is how he begins his sermon. He describes the citizens of his kingdom. These are the ones who are truly blessed. This is a description of those who are actually converted. This is a description of those who are really the people of God, those who are actually Christians. Now, we got to start with that word blessed. Blessed is a religious word. This refers not just to things going good and being happy, but this specifically refers to God's blessing being upon us. That is, his approval upon us, his favor towards us. It's God's smile towards us. Now, the one who is blessed is the one who should be congratulated. It's the one who is filled with the joy of the Lord. I appreciated what John Stott wrote about these Beatitudes. Here's what he says. "The Beatitudes are Christ's own specifications of what every Christian ought to be. All these qualities are to characterize all his followers. Just as the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which Paul lists, are to ripen in every Christian's character, so these eight Beatitudes, which Christ speaks of, describe his ideal for every citizen of God's kingdom." So it's important as we look at this list to recognize this isn't a list of super Christians. This is a description of normal Christians. Now, we may not fit into it perfectly. We might see that we want to grow in these areas, and that's quite appropriate. But if these things don't describe you at all, the question is, are you actually a follower of Christ? Let's look at this list of the true Christian. We'll do so under three headings: the Christian's need, the Christian's experience, and the Christian's hope. Those will be my 3 points. So let's start with the Christian's need. Look back at verse 3. He starts the sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the word here for poor refers to being so desperate that you have to beg. You don't have your basic needs met, so you must beg. You must plead for mercy. You must ask for help. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This isn't speaking just about those who are financially poor. This is talking about those who are poor in the things of God, the things that actually matter. He's saying, blessed are those who recognize that of their own, on their own, of themselves, they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who recognize that they have nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing that will make God accept them. I think Jesus is alluding to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his trouble." Now, this is one of several places in Scripture where poverty isn't just talking about the financial situation, but I'm poor in the sense that I don't have what I really need. Later in the psalm, he says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit." That's what I think Jesus means by the poor in spirit. It's those who recognize their great need before God. I don't have what it takes. I need God to help me. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of being proud, of being haughty. Being poor in spirit is the other extreme, the polar opposite of being self-confident and self-sufficient. No one is saved who believes they have in themselves what God requires of them. No, it's those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt who enter into the kingdom of heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it this way: being poor in spirit is an awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. We see all that He is and we recognize all that we are not. Can you honestly say the words that we just sang together? I know sometimes the song gets going and we just kind of sing without thinking about what we're saying. Did you mean it when you said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace." That's a real Christian, someone who recognizes their great need before God. This is where the Christian life begins. It begins with a recognition that salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. It's not what I'm doing. It's not that I can impress God. Far from it. I have rebelled against God. I need His mercy and grace. This is why each week in our service, we have a prayer of confession, an open acknowledgement of our utter need, our lack, our unworthiness before God. We confess that we need the Lord's help. Do you know the blessedness of brokenness? Are you poor in spirit? Do you recognize your great need? That's the first of this list of eight. Look at verse 4 for the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This second beatitude takes us to the necessity of facing our own sin. You see, if we are actually poor in spirit, we recognize what we lack, and we'll also recognize what we have that we shouldn't have, sin. And it should lead us to mourning. We should grieve over our depravity. Jesus' words here remind me of the story he tells in Luke 18. Let me read it for you. Beginning in verse 10, Jesus says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector." So Pharisees were like the religious elite. These were, you know, the really impressive guys. The tax collectors, they were poorly thought of. You see, the Jewish people, they were being oppressed by the Romans. And some among the Jews were traitors. And they went and signed up to work for the Romans as tax collectors. They were hated. So we here have one who is highly respected and one who no one respects. But they both go to pray. I'll keep reading. He says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I give.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down from his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I think this is what these first two Beatitudes are about. We're poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin. We recognize our utter need before God. No one is truly a Christian who has not mourned over their sin, who has not grieved and had much regret over the ways in which they have gone against the Lord who so mercifully saves. Look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Again, this is surprising. It doesn't seem quite right. Apparently, Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It doesn't function like we would think. We think, well, who's going to rule the world? Who's going to be in charge? Well, those who take it by force. It's the dominant. It's the aggressive. It's the assertive. And yet here we're told, the meek shall inherit the earth. And this meekness refers to a humble gentleness, a treating others not as if they should go first, but gladly letting others go before them. Again, Jesus is alluding to, echoing a psalm. This is Psalm 37. In verse 11, you read these words, "But the meek shall inherit the land." So he's saying almost those exact words. And then later in the psalm, he says this, "Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land." So he takes those two verses and puts them together and says, "Blessed by the Lord are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." One day, God's kingdom of heaven will come to earth, and the citizens of heaven, they shall be given the earth. We don't have to fight to rule and take over the world. I'm one of those odd people who enjoys strategy board games. I like to play Risk, global domination. You know, we're going to take over the world. And we don't actually have to do that. Christ, the King, he gives it to us as an inheritance. Blessed are the meek. Again, I appreciate what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on this beatitude. He says, "This meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude to others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. The man who is truly meek is one who truly stands amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." So notice the progression that's going on here. Once we recognize there's nothing that we have to commend ourselves to God, rather we have that which we should mourn over, then we say, well, how should we be treated by others? Well, of course, we're humbled. It puts us in the proper place of saying, I should be meek and gentle to those around. I don't need to put myself first. As we're going through this list, I hope you're starting to see that although these describe the true Christian, none of these things are natural. Everything on this list is supernatural. This is the gift of God. You know this is a citizen of heaven because they've been made a citizen of heaven. If you see evidence of these things in your life, praise God that he has done it. Look at number 6. The fourth beatitude says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long for what we do not have on our own. We are an unrighteous people. This is why Christ came and died. Peter goes on to describe that Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God. This is what we need. In light of these great needs, this fourth beatitude is that seeking of the solution. I hunger, I thirst for a righteousness that is not my own. And yet this is the hope of the gospel. Is it not? That Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a perfect life. And then he took the punishment that our sin, our unrighteousness deserved. So that all who turn from their sin and trust in him can have their sins forgiven. They can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We get credit for his righteousness. This is glorious good news. The Christian hungers for these things and is satisfied in them. There's another sense in which we hunger and thirst for righteousness, in that we want to live righteous lives. The Christian longs to be like Jesus, to walk and to live in righteousness, to actually do what is good and right. And we're told here that the Christian, the truly blessed person, hungers and thirsts for both kinds of righteousness, a righteous standing before God and a righteous living before man. Now, I think it's really hard for us as rich Americans to really even understand what it's meant by to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't think we really know what it means to hunger and thirst. And now, as soon as I say that, you're thinking, no, I know what it means. Yeah, I get hungry. I get thirsty. I know exactly what you're talking about. No, you just know the beginning of hunger. The beginning of thirst. Because as soon as you get hungry, you go find some food. As soon as you get thirsty, you get a drink. But in the ancient world, the oppressed people that Jesus was preaching to on this hillside, they understood what it meant to truly hunger. To long for food that they did not have. To thirst in a place where water was hard to come by. Brothers and sisters, do you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness in that way? Listen to Psalm 63. I think it describes what Jesus is speaking of. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The Christian has been given this kind of desire, this longing for righteousness. So is Jesus describing you? Is this what you want? Is this what you long for? Is this what you are pursuing down to your last bit of energy? Oh, that I might be righteous before God and man. The first four Beatitudes address our need before God. The final four call us to action. The final four speak of the duties of the Christian. It's describing our life. Secondly, it's the Christian's experience. We've looked at the Christian's need, now the Christian's experience. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, Christians are those who show mercy, show compassion. They see those in need and they want to help. So we think of all forms of benevolence, of mercy ministries. It is good as those who recognize their own need to then go looking for how we can meet needs. This is what Christians are called to do. Now think of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. You have this man along the journey who gets beaten, robbed. He's stripped, left there on the side of the road. Several people walk past the man, and several of them are religious people, and yet they keep their distance. And then an outcast, a Samaritan, comes and sees it, and it says he had compassion. He had mercy on the man. He came and he helped him. He tended to his wounds. He wrapped him in clothes. He put him on his donkey. He took him to the town. He paid money so that the man would be taken care of. And this is what the scripture calls us to generosity. To show compassion, to help those around us. Do you delight in helping others? Jesus here says, blessed are the merciful. And if you have been merciful to others, I think you know some of what he's talking about. It is a blessing to help. A blessing to do good to those around us. Blessed are the merciful. But there's another sense in which Scripture calls us to mercy. We are to be merciful, to have that same kind of compassion and love and care, even for those who have sinned against us. It's one thing when it's a stranger, but what about when people have treated us wrongly? They've done evil to us. When we've been sinned against, again, the Scripture calls us to show mercy, to forgive. Again, this reminds me of one of Jesus' parables, that of the unforgiving servant. You'll recall the story. There's this rich master who has many servants, and one of the servants gets into debt, an incredible amount of debt, more than he could ever possibly pay off. We don't know how he managed to do it, but he has this debt that's just outrageous. And he comes to his master, and he pleads for mercy, and his master forgives the debt. He sends him free. Well, the man who's been forgiven this incredible debt goes out into the street, and he comes across a fellow servant who owes him some money. And the text tells us that he grabbed the man and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe!" Whoa. Well, word got back to the master that this man who had been forgiven so much refused to show mercy to this other person who owed him such a smaller sum. Jesus has the master say this at the end of his parable. "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And the answer is obvious. Of course. Brothers and sisters, as those who have been forgiven much, we should be those who forgive. As those who have been shown God's incredible mercy, we should show mercy to those who are around us. This is what Christians do. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Look at verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart. This refers to moral purity, to doing what is right, and even purity of heart. So I think it addresses the motivation, wanting to do what is good and right. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we look at this one and we say, "Well, I don't qualify. I look to my own heart, I recognize it is not pure. There's still sin, remaining sin in this Christian life. And yet, if there's any purity at all, that is the gift of God." Again, he's calling us to action here. This is, in many ways, a tool. So, for example, a man is walking down the street and there's a woman who's dressed provocatively. He can use this verse as a tool. Memorize this verse and say to yourself, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I don't want to look there. I want to see God. God is what I long for, I desire for. Use this as a tool to turn away from impurity. Pure in heart can also refer to wholeheartedness. That is, having an undivided heart. We're focused. It's the opposite of hypocrisy, of mixing good with evil. Half and half. No, Christians are those who are called to a pure devotion, to be single-minded. We're called to live for Him. This is a description of the Christian, and yet, it's a tall order. I said it before, everything on this list is supernatural. This isn't something I say, "Okay, well, I'm just going to muscle up the strength to do all these things." No, we plead, "Lord, help me to live a life in which I am pure in heart. Help me to be merciful. Help me to walk these ways." The next one's just as hard. Look at verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God." It doesn't say peacekeepers, peacemakers. This is a call to be proactive, to pursue peace. Psalm 34, we've looked at it already today. Verse 14 says, "Seek peace and pursue it." It's quoted again in the New Testament. This is a command binding upon Christians. We are to seek to live at peace with all men. We want to live lives of harmony. We don't want to have ongoing arguments. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace," or "live peaceably with all." So we need to do everything in our power to end the argument. Everything in our power to be at peace with one another. I don't know, maybe you've had harsh words with someone recently. Have you been a peacemaker? Have you been proactive? Or are you just sitting around waiting for them to apologize? No, you go. You be the peacemaker. Forgive. Show mercy. Seek peace. Seek reconciliation. But again, we're not just supposed to be at peace with one another, with man. There is a horizontal peace that we are to pursue, but there's also a vertical peace, right? We want people to be at peace with God. And so another way in which we fulfill what's being described here as being a peacemaker is in our evangelism. Think with me. We have the gospel that leads people to a right relationship with God, to peace with God. Blessed are those who proclaim the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. One of the ways that we are peacemakers is by telling people how they can be at peace with God. Finally, look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps most surprising on the list here, but we would never think of persecution as a blessing. He says, blessed are those who are mistreated, those who are sinned against, those who are maligned, insulted, stolen from, beaten. Blessed are the persecuted. But he doesn't stop there. With each of these, it's just a short little statement, and it's all been in the third person. Blessed are those out there. But notice what he does here in verses 11 and 12. He looks at the people straight in the face and says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely in my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is getting personal. In fact, all of these are quite personal. Jesus is requiring absolute allegiance. Christians are those who say, I'm willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Christians treasure Christ above their own comfort. They treasure Christ above their conveniences, above their own safety. They treasure Christ above their own life. Have you experienced the blessing of persecution? Have you experienced the joy of suffering because the characteristics on this list describe your life? Now, in a real sense, we have had very little persecution. We live in an incredible stage of history. In a nation in which we experience religious liberty, that's astounding, right? We're not being threatened by gathering this morning. Our homes have not been taken from us. We've not been beaten or killed. But even today, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord who that's actually what is happening to them. Christians in these Muslim nations. It's illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to tell people about Jesus. And of course, they keep doing so. The Lord grants them with boldness, and they're experiencing levels of persecution that we can't imagine. And yet, if there is no persecution in your life, you should be concerned. Listen to these statements from the New Testament. Paul says in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. He said that shortly after being stoned and surviving. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the way. Or he writes in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say some of those might be persecuted. It says all who live for God will indeed be persecuted. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you are actually a Christian, your life will be so different as to bring some opposition, some pushback. People will malign you specifically because you don't want to join them in their sin. You keep talking about Jesus. Will you shut up about Jesus already? We don't want to hear it. And on it goes. If no one is giving any pushback in your life, you should be concerned. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should remember that Jesus' disciples sitting there at his feet all went on to become martyrs. These words were serious, and they should be serious for us as well. Why do you think Jesus would call them to rejoice in such persecution? Right? Did you see that word rejoice there in verse 12? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You should rejoice in the midst of suffering, because that persecution is evidence of a life lived for what truly matters. When you face opposition for the name of Christ, wow, it's evidence that I'm actually in the kingdom. And there are blessings to come. We've looked at the Christian's need and the Christian's experience. Finally, let's look at the Christian's hope. The path that Jesus has described is hard. It's a difficult path. Why would anyone take this path? Well, because this is the path to eternal blessing. Everything on the list here, he speaks of blessing, blessing, blessing. Hear it again, focusing on the rewards that are described. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see the emphasis upon the blessing? Each statement begins with the word blessed, and it ends with this incredible promise. Now, some of these promises of blessings are present, and some of them are future. Look at verse 3 and verse 8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He brackets it with right now, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Right now, you belong to the people of God. There's a sense in which there is blessings presently. Oh, but brothers and sisters, there is so much more to come. Notice in verses 4 through 9, we keep having the repetition of the word, they shall. This is future. We have not yet inherited the earth. We have not yet seen God face to face. But brothers and sisters, we will. That day is coming. So the Christian life is one of waiting, waiting for our blessed hope. We're called to delayed gratification. So we enjoy the first fruits of blessings now. And there are some real blessings that come from all of these things now. Oh, but the full harvest is yet to come. Right now, our blessings are mixed with sorrow and pain and difficulty. But a day is coming when it will be only joy. And we will praise the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. Let me just give you a glimpse. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Brothers and sisters, this is what is promised to us. One day we will inherit the earth. When heaven comes to earth, one day we will see God face to face as our sin will be removed. Each of these great blessings is coming to those who actually follow Jesus. We need to conclude with this last question. From where do all these blessings flow? Where do these blessings come from? We're told, blessed, blessed, blessed are the people who fit into this category. But where do the blessings come from? They come specifically from the cross of Christ. They come from the gospel. They come from what Jesus has accomplished for us. Because Jesus bore the penalty as our substitute so that we could be saved from our sin. Just think of it. He was cast out so that we could be brought in and made citizens of the kingdom. He bore our grief. He was a man of sorrows, so that we could receive comfort. He satisfied the justice of God. He bore God's wrath so that we could be eternally satisfied in him. He was punished so that we could be shown mercy. He was forsaken so that we could be adopted and made sons of God. He was persecuted so that we could be rewarded in heaven. None of these blessings could come to us apart from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He is the ultimately blessed man who gave up all of his blessings for us so that we could then be blessed with him forever as he rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, all who come to Jesus in faith, anyone who trusts in him will be truly satisfied. True blessing, lasting blessing, ultimate blessing comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we are astounded at the blessings that have been poured upon us. Lord, we thank you for the supernatural work in our lives. We can look, and although these things don't describe us perfectly, as we see them in faint form, we see that this is what you are doing in our life. And Lord, we pray that you would make us more and more like this list that we have read up this morning. Lord, make us like Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to recognize our need, that you would help us to rightly grieve our sin, that we would be meek and humble. Lord, that we would seek after righteousness. Lord, help us to be merciful. Help us to be pure in heart. Lord, make us peacemakers and enable us to endure even persecution for the sake of your great name. Lord, we need your help. And we know with it comes blessings that will never end. In a real sense, we have the blessed life now, but with even more blessings to come forever and ever and ever. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, who brings these blessings to us. Amen.